If you would, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 41 as we begin this morning. Isaiah chapter 41, as you're turning there, just a question. When was the last time that, how can I ask this? When was the last time you were scared? And let me qualify it a little further. Not just scared in the sense of something startles you. I guess we've all had incidents where siblings that knew better, maybe because they did know better, jumped out of a dark spot and scared the tar out of you. Or something just initially scares you for a moment. But something that maybe, rather than say use the word scared, something that really puts fear in your heart. And it's not just for a moment, but it's there for a prolonged while. Some while ago, I found myself facing a situation that was brand new to me in life, and it created real fear in my heart. And in fact, I don't think it's too much to say it was scaring me to death, so much so that a friend, Christian friend who lives in another area, happened to be with us then and confided in Debbie that he was concerned for me. My purpose in turning to this passage this morning as we start is not only to help us address that issue of fear itself, but believe it or not, it serves as a bridge to reconnect us with 1 Peter chapter 1 in a moment. So let's look at these verses in Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, when I was facing the situation I just mentioned to you a moment ago, the Lord used several things actually to challenge me, not the least of which were some fellow believers, as iron sharpens iron. You know, we come together as believers. We need each other as believers for that very sake. We help each other. We sharpen each other. We encourage each other. We rebuke each other. That's a part of what the body of Christ does as we're still in this fallen state that we're in. But beyond the help of believers, probably the biggest thing that the Lord used to both arrest me in that fear and to challenge my sinful responses, which is what they were, was the Word of God in general, and this passage in particular. In fact, at some point as I was reading through God's Word, I came across this passage, and I rediscovered it. Have you done that in your reading? Some of you are shaking your head. I have the habit, if a verse strikes me, I'll circle it and sometimes come back to it. But I had read this a number of times in my Christian life, but at this point I forgot it. And it just happened, in quotes, the Lord brought me back to it, and I read it, and I reread it. In fact, it was striking me so strongly that I took these three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, and I copied them onto a 3x5 card. And if you've been to our house in the last months, you may have seen them if you used our bathroom, because there in my mirror over my sink, I put it in. So every time I washed my hands or I combed my hair or I was brushing my teeth, I looked at those verses and I would read those verses and I read them over and over and over again. And you know what happened as I just read them to myself? I memorized them. They just became a part of me. And it was a wonderful thing as the thing that was causing fear in my heart would start to raise its ugly head again, I would quote those words and the Lord removed it. He gave me peace. In fact, at night, anybody else have this problem when the lights are out and everything is quiet, and your brain and your heart start to race. What about this? What if? You've been there, haven't you? May I strongly, in the strongest way I can say, encourage you to memorize God's word and take it back to your mind. Because if those things are there from your enemy, guess what? Satan would love for you to go to sleep before he lets you think about God's word. And if they're there, if it's a legitimate thing, God's word addresses that. It brings its healing. And so as I would cry out to God and quote these words over and over again, the Lord eventually replaced the dread and the fear that I had with his peace. Now, I want to look at this for a moment this morning, because while these words, of course, initially are spoken to God's Old Testament people, Israel, in a particular context, and that's the primary initial application, yet because we are also his New Testament people, there is a place for them in our life. So look again at verse 8 with me. Verse 8 begins, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And by the way, in my Bible, I, beside the word "the descendants of Abraham, my friend," wrote a note to myself. I'm one of Abraham's spiritual descendants. And so are you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans. Not all who are of physical Israel are of Israel. And you can be a part of the spiritual family of God through faith in Christ. So yes, I'm one of his spiritual descendants. Verse 9, "You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions." You know, when God called Abraham, whose name then was Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees, that's ancient Sumeria, that was just about the ends of the earth, especially if you were standing in Palestine. That's the reference point, looking back. And so to these people of God, the prophet writes in verse 9, "You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and your father Abraham, I've called you from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you, not cast you off." To them, he has made this covenant. By the way, Isaiah is writing this to those Jews who now were in captivity in Babylon. And you can only imagine what they'd been telling themselves for a period of time. The prophets had repeatedly warned them, and now all that they said had come true. God allowed, in fact, he raised up the Babylonians to invade them, and he destroyed their homes, and he destroyed their capital city. He destroyed their temple. They tore down the walls around all of their cities, and they've taken them away into Babylon. Can you imagine what God's Old Testament people were saying to themselves, those who survived that and were there in Babylon? Man, God is so angry at us. He has washed his hands. He's thrown his hands up. We have really done it this time. It's like kids who really, I mean, dad is mad. They said, man, we've really done it this time. And they're looking at themselves and saying, man, we have really done it this time. And here we are in Babylon, 70 years away. And the thought is that God has just totally deserted them. But no, verse 8 says, they're some of Abraham's descendants. And Abraham was God's friend. You ever had one of those cases in your life when someone, as you were a child growing up, said, oh, you're so-and-so's child, aren't you? I was thinking that the other day. Somebody met me and said, oh, just meeting me for the first time in adulthood, and said, oh, you're Jack Schwartz's boy. Oh, well, come on in here. Didn't know me from Adam, but he knew my father, and so that was good. You're a descendant from Abraham, my friend. In fact, not only are they descended from Abraham, his friend, but when God called Abraham, he made a covenant with him. And not just with Abraham, but verses 8 and 9 reminds us it was with all of his descendants. They've been chosen by God. John Piper, commenting on this passage, said that's what God does for all of us who are in Christ. He chooses us. We're going to see in a moment in Ephesians chapter 1. He chooses us before the foundation of the world. Calls us out of darkness and death. Takes us for himself to be his own. Makes us part of his people. And it was to these Old Testament believers who least deserved God's grace and mercy, you see, who because of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with them, were now being given abundant grace and mercy, so that in verse 10, he could say to them, "Fear not." Question, why? Why shouldn't they fear? Look what it says. "Because I am with you. Be not dismayed." Don't let your heart be thrown awry here. And again, why not? By the way, they were facing real life problems. Why shouldn't my heart be dismayed? Answer, because I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. William MacDonald says this is one of the loveliest verses in Isaiah. And it's true. It's true for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. What he is saying here is to us as well. I am your God. I'm with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. But as we get ready to go back to 1 Peter 1 in a moment, I want you to notice the important place that verses 8 and 9 have here. Because while verse 10 has always been the focus of my reading, that's the one I circled, those two verses have everything to do with the wonder of this promise and command and consolation to a believer's heart. Verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called you from the farthest regions and said to you, 'You're my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away.'" Now think with me this morning. What did God say to these Old Testament people in these verses that made that command promise of verse 10 such a sweet reassurance to their hearts? This is what he did. He's telling them that God had chosen the nation Israel. That he, of his own volition, he had made an eternal covenant, not only with Abraham, their father, but with all of his descendants. And based on the integrity of God's word that we were reminding ourselves in Psalm 138 a moment ago, based on the integrity of his word, of his promise to all who are his, they could do what otherwise is absolutely contrary to all of our human nature. When there are real fears facing us, the fears stay, all things being equal. Men and women respond to them differently, but the fear stays. But he's saying, you can fear not. You can fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. You can be not dismayed. Why? Because I am your God. Not the gods of the nations, not all the fabrications that we make of God in our mind's eye, the living God, the real God, the creator God, the savior God is your God. He will strengthen you. Yes, he will help you. Yes, he will uphold you with his righteous right hand. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn over there together. What I'm saying is, it's precisely because God singled out Abraham. By the way, while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldees, a very idolatrous nation, he himself a pagan, called him to leave his family and home, called him to go to a land that we now call the Promised Land, and made this eternal covenant with him. That is, God called Abraham, pledged himself, committed himself to Abraham and his descendants for their well-being. That even after being disciplined, and that's the time of Isaiah's writing there in Isaiah 41, Abraham's descendants were given this wonderful assurance of God's continued commitment to them. And to paraphrase what the Apostle Paul said to New Testament believers in Romans chapter 8, in their case, if that's all true, and it was, so if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? That's our assurance. That's our promise here. Now, to date, we really haven't talked much about why Peter wrote the circular letter, and that's what it was. It was a circular letter that was making its way to the churches that are mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 1, these churches in Asia Minor. What is his purpose in writing? And as you read through these five chapters, by the way, it was good to hear one of you say you've been reading through 1 Peter recently. Strongly encourage you to do that. It's a short book. You could read through it at night before you go to bed. And every time you read through it, by the way, new things are going to be brought to your mind. Sigh. There it is. But as you're reading through it, what strikes you is that these believers were facing some very real difficulties in real life. Not just, well, I had a flat tire the other day. Not just as I'm, you know, one of you has a brake issue right now with your car. You know, they're important, right? But I mean real life issues, sometimes life and death issues. Not only with their fellow citizens and family members, but the government that was supposed to be protecting them was now attacking them. I mean, they were getting it from both sides. This past week, we were talking to one of the workers at the local Mexican restaurant, and they related a story that I told some of you the other day. A friend of theirs was stopped in a county, not Christian County, but further away, and the local policeman who stopped them came up to the window and covered his name tag and said, I want to see your license. And these guys are intimidated. They're scared. I don't know if they're illegals or what, but they pulled out the wallet that had the license in, and rather than take the license out, opened it, showed him his license with the wallet. The policeman took the wallet to look at the license and turned away from them for a moment. And when he came back and gave the wallet, you know where I'm going, don't you? It's empty. And sent them on their way. Peter's writing to Christians in verse 1 who are living as pilgrims of the dispersion. We looked at that the other week together. Just as on a physical level. Now, by the way, when I mention the Mexicans, when I mention this with them, please remove, if the immigration issue and the whole debate is an issue for you, don't let that factor in here. Think about what we're talking about. But just as on a physical level, the Mexicans living in the States today are pilgrims, they're resident aliens, they're foreigners living as aliens away from their real home, Peter is saying on a spiritual level, believers in Jesus Christ who are living, in this case, they were in first century Asia Minor, even though they may have been living in the city that they had been born and raised in, the moment they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they became resident aliens. In a spiritual sense, they're foreigners living in a foreign land. This isn't ultimate home. We're on our way to our home. Now, that's true of all who are genuine believers. Whenever they live, wherever they live, they are dwelling as resident aliens because that's what the new birth does for a person. But how is it now that Peter is setting about to encourage and strengthen these New Testament believers who are experiencing persecution, you see, from the hands of these non-believers? The answer is given at least in part in the introduction. Look at it with me again. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, where's the encouragement here? If you were following along, and I hope you did a moment ago when we were looking at those wonderful words of encouragement in Isaiah 41, I think we have a parallel between how Isaiah set about to encourage and strengthen those Old Testament believers in the face of what to them seemed just to be insurmountable problems in their life. a parallel between that and how Peter now is setting about to encourage and strengthen these New Testament believers who themselves are facing very difficult times. Because in both of those cases, you see the writers, Isaiah, Peter, are telling their readers it's because God has chosen them. It is because God has called them to himself. It's because of his own free volition, God has made a covenant with them that they could be assured he will never leave them nor forsake them. You understand that? That is the foundation of their confidence. You take that away and it becomes rice paper. But on the strong word of God's promise and covenant, there's assurance, there's help. Now, in fact, to help us along here this morning, let me help you observe something. It's so obvious you probably missed it here in the second verse. How's that? Anybody see something interesting in the second verse when we were reading through it? As he opens the letter, Peter includes all three of the members of the triune Godhead in verse 2. Look at it again. He says, "You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." All three members of the Godhead. If you've been a Christian very long, you know one of the criticisms that some people make of this very distinctly Christian teaching of the Trinity is that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. You can read from Genesis to Revelation, and I guess even in the Apocrypha, and you won't find the word Trinity. It's just not there. But the concept and the teaching that we use the word Trinity to describe is in both Old and New Testaments. It's all through the Bible. In fact, I was thinking again this morning of that passage in Matthew chapter 28, for example. We call it the Great Commission, as Jesus risen now is speaking to his disciples, and he gives them instruction, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I command." No. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What's the next word? "Baptizing them." I'm smiling because when I give people the name of our church locally and so forth, I'll say it's Emmanuel Bible Church, kind of underline it with my, and inevitably it comes back Emmanuel Baptist Church. So you just go with it. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." By the way, did you know that the word name, baptize them in the name, is not names plural of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's singular. Now, why is that? Why did Jesus get kind of confused there? I mean, it's been a long several days. No, it's with great purpose because we serve one God. The Old Testament teaching that God is one and he is deserving of all of our worship is true. But the New Testament reveals further that he reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one name, but revealed in three persons. Co-equal, co-eternal. Now, I'm calling this to your attention today, I guess for several reasons, but not the least of which is to ask this question. How many of you feel confident today that you fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Why do some of you just guffaw to yourself? You could explain to me, you could stand up today and you can give a complete detailed explanation so that we could all understand the teaching of the Trinity. And the reason some of you are smiling and guffawing to yourself right now is because you realize this is a difficult concept. By the way, not the least of which, because it is about God. If I could take this and fully explain this, what does it say about our God? That the pea-sized brains that we have, we limited finite things could describe him? But he is the eternal God. No beginning, no ending. Omnipotent, omnipresent. It makes perfect sense that while he reveals himself to us in ways that we can kind of get our minds around, there's no way we can comprehend this God in its entirety. Now here's the point of what I'm making here. My inability, your inability to fully understand and describe the Trinity does not make the fact of the Trinity any less true, does it? Still right there. And in the same way, God's electing choice of believers based on his foreknowledge, and that's what we're getting into now in the second verse today, as we read what Peter's saying here, is no less true. I know of no one who would presume to say that they fully understand all the ins and outs of the matter of God's sovereignty as it relates to a believer's salvation. We recently were at a national conference put on by Ligonier Ministries that hold a very high view of God, a high view of salvation, and it was interesting, it was refreshing, and it was revealing to have some of the best minds in evangelical circles addressing. The title, by the way, of this conference was Tough Questions Christians Face. And this was one of them. And to hear these men explain it as far as they can, but to say, you know, I can't give you the total answer on this. I don't have the final word here. Though that was with integrity and that was honest, and I appreciate that. But just as I cannot presume to tell you today all there is about the Trinity, I wouldn't dare presume to say I know all the ins and outs of this. And yet, it's there. And what we can know about it is meant for us to be encouraged and strengthened. That's why Peter is writing this. By the way, let me just insert something here. This is one of those topics that when it comes up in some Christian circles, immediately instigates the Christian version of the 4th of July. I mean, fireworks and angst and because it's a huge challenge. It really is. But as we come to this today, remember why Peter is introducing this to his readers right from the very beginning of his epistle. He's doing this because he wants to comfort and encourage and strengthen these believers who are going through some very severe difficulties. And what that tells me is that when we understand this truth properly and when we embrace it biblically, that's what it brings to our hearts, comfort, encouragement, and strength. That's the intention of God in this. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you would keep your place here in 1 Peter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Peter sets about to encourage and strengthen these believers, he wants them, and he wants us, by the way, by application, but he wanted them to understand all three members of the Godhead, all three members of the Trinity, not only had been in the past, they were right then and there, just as they are right now, intimately involved, intimately interested in, intimately committed in the lives of all who are genuine believers. By the way, just a parenthesis here, that's what Isaiah was communicating, certainly the spirit of what he was communicating to those Old Testament believers, that God was intimately involved. They weren't just another drop in the bucket somewhere. I know you. I love you. I am committed to you. And what Peter was saying here was not only true for these first century believers in Asia Minor, it's just as true for 21st century Christians here in Southwest Kentucky. We really can't spend the kind of time that each of these passages that we're going to turn to this morning deserves, but because Peter pointed out how all three members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation, I wanted you to see how the Apostle Paul furthers this and develops this teaching. So here, for example, in verse 13, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just two verses, but wow, are they full of teaching. You could take those two verses and camp on them for a long time and bring a lot of truth together. Notice, first of all, though, that once again, all three members of the Godhead are included in our salvation. Look at verse 13 again. But we are bound to give thanks to God. Now, he's meaning God the Father, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, it's there, okay? Peter uses the term elect as he's addressing things. On the first Tuesday of November, we will have an off-year election. What happens in an election? The citizenry goes and they do what? They choose the candidate that they think is best qualified to serve them. And that's the word that's here. It's the same word. It's simply being used in our English word choose. So you were chosen for salvation. Now, question, how did God choose us for salvation? Paul answers it here. Notice, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which you were called, to which he called you by our gospel. When the gospel is preached, Paul, in another passage, referred to the gospel as being foolishness. The average non-believer hearing the message of the gospel says that is a foolish message. He is pleased to take what rank and file humanity would say is foolish to bring glory to himself and to sanctify us. That word means to be set apart. So here's a sinner. Here's a person outside of Christ. That's where all of us are when we're born. But at some point, if we become real believers, God the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and has us set apart to faith, to salvation. And ultimately, verse 14, last part of verse 14, says it's also for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded again recently probably the most popular verse among evangelical Christians. In fact, it'd be fun just to kind of take a survey here today. What is your favorite verse in the Bible? But the most popular verse among evangelical Christians is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. What does it say? And we know what? That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that is a wonderful promise. But why do all things work together for good? That's such an encouraging verse, right? But why is it that all things work together for good to a believer? Paul goes on, and by the way, verses 29 and 30 supplement that verse. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, here's verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, do you know how this last one goes? These he glorified. You know what God's intention for every born-again believer is? It's just what Paul said here in verse 14, at the end of verse 14. The intention is that you and I, this is breathtaking, share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't do something to you, it's perhaps because you have an astounding high view of who you are and an astounding low view of who Jesus Christ is. This is the Lord of glory who spoke all that we have into creation, the eternal one, who knows no beginning and no end. And he is pleased as he's finishing his work on earth. He said, I used to call you my disciples, but now you're my brothers. And to all who are born again in Christ, all of us who are believers, we're part of his family. When I think of coming before the Lord, I feel like I want to come into the fibers of the carpet and just get as low as I can. And there's a place for that, because that's who he is. But he's pleased to take me by the hand and lift me up and say, you're also my friend now. And now you're my brother. And we, somehow we're going to share his glory. What is this brief life compared to eternity with him sharing his glory? I'm speechless. By the way, don't miss the very practical reason why Paul said he's sharing this truth with these believers in these two verses in 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 15. Therefore, in light of what I've just told you, brothers, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught. That's the truth you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That is, the teaching that he is giving in verses 13 and 14 isn't meant to unsettle believers. It's meant to establish believers. It's meant to give them great hope and encouragement and strength. That's what it does when you understand it and embrace it. The courage that we have seen in brothers and sisters in the past, in Christian history, has to be tied back into this, because they have a high view of God, what he has done for them, and who they are in Christ. It does a wonderful thing for us. Now, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, the passages of Scripture that we're looking at this morning really follow kind of a progressive plane. Peter mentions to us these things. Paul fleshes them out further. He develops them further to the believers at Thessalonica there in 2 Thessalonians 2. And when he wrote to the believers at Ephesus, he expanded the topic even further. And once again, let me just point out, we're going to read the opening verses here. So let me just point out that just as it was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, as it was in those two verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, so here Paul attributes the believer's salvation to all three members of the Trinity, of the Godhead. So in verses 3 through 6, we're going to be told what God the Father did. It's not a full teaching, but as much as Paul gives us, this is what God the Father did. Verses 7 through 12, we're told what God the Son did. And in verses 13 to 14, we're told some of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these verses. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice, just as he chose us in him. Now stop a minute. When did he choose us? This is an important point. As Paul is developing this, when did he choose us? He answers it for us. Before the foundation of the world. Before anything existed, you were in his mind and his heart. Does it encourage you as it does me when I have someone come to me and say, I've been thinking about you. You're special to me. You blessed my heart. Thank you. Does that encourage you at all? On a human level, we do that and we say it's because of some trait, some good thing that I've done for them, and that's not wrong. But in eternity past, as God looked forward, it wasn't because he saw some good thing in me. This is like the Trinity, friends. Okay. I'm getting my mind around, I'm understanding it. I can't fully explain it all to you, but it thrills my heart to think that God, in eternity past, knew me. He knew me. In fact, he chose me before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? Why did he call us to himself? What's his purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, who is the beloved, by the way? That's Jesus Christ, okay? Let me help you along here. So, quickly, verse 7. In him, that is, in the beloved, in God the Son, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And it's almost as if Paul says, and that's not all. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now to the Holy Spirit, verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That is, at the very moment that we are saved, at the moment of our salvation, God the Holy Spirit, we're told here, seals us. Which is to say, he marks us. He puts his mark on us. So, in fact, let me put it this way. He brands us. We are now members of the Good Shepherd's flock. I'm one of his sheep. You're one of his sheep. And I have his mark on me. And he puts that mark on my soul so that no one is able to rustle any of the Lord's sheep. I like that. Nobody takes me. I belong to the Good Shepherd. See? And when he indwells us, he acts, Paul says here, as the guarantee. That is, if you miss this, some of your translations will say down payment. People buy a piece of property. They buy a particular item. If it's of great cost, they'll put a down payment down so that it's set aside, it's reserved for them, and they come back and pay the full payment. This is our state as a believer. God the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he is the guarantee that all that the Lord has in store for we who are the elect is going to take place. It's as good as done. It's sure. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to fasten your seatbelts here. Let's get along here. The way Peter begins to encourage these believers is by reminding them how the new birth took place. How they became the elect, the chosen. And in essence, Peter says, it's a miracle. It began with God. We were chosen by the Father, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. It took place in an eternity past, the deep counsels of the past. And we only know it because he reveals it to us in his word. Not on something that we had done. That's not how the election takes place. He sees something good in us. He sees we're going to do something good. No, we're not even on the scene, were we, when he made his choice. You know, when Paul gets done unpacking this topic in his book of Romans, and by the way, that's the big book, okay? That defines it like none other. Chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. As he gets to the end of chapter 11, it's almost as if where he's unpacking just what we're touching on today. It's almost like he dropped a pen on the desk, and he sat back in his chair. And at the end of the chapter, he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. They're past finding out. You know, if that's how the Apostle Paul, who had special revelation and understood this like no one else felt, when he got to the end of it, I feel like I'm in good company today. And I'm glad just to wrestle with it and try to embrace it and wonder at the mystery of God's sovereign work as he redeems and calls sinners to himself. So notice that along with referring to our being the elect, Peter says that God did this according to his foreknowledge. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that doesn't mean that God kind of knew ahead of time that somewhere down the road we were going to believe and therefore he chose us. In fact, that would raise the question, who made us decide for Christ? What made us decide? That would take salvation out of God's hands. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Rather, the whole idea of foreknowledge in the Bible refers to setting your love on a person or on persons in a very personal way. This is a whole area that is wonderful. But think in Amos chapter 3, there's an example of that. Amos, speaking of the nation of Israel, has the Lord saying this: "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Think about this. How many nations were around when God called Abraham and made him a nation? How many people were on planet Earth? I don't know, millions. Lots of different nations. Did he know? We were talking about God hearing prayer this morning. Did he know the nations? Of course he did. But he didn't know them this way. He chose to know them in a special way and to set his love upon them. Not because they deserved it, because none of us deserved anything, but as a matter of his will. So he says quickly here that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit. Here's the ministry of the Holy Spirit who sets us apart to God. And he does it for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I knew I was going to get in trouble this morning when I tried to handle this. There's so much more in this. There's a fellow named Charles Erdman, now with the Lord, wonderful professor, who years ago wrote a little commentary on 1 Peter, and I was interested to see how he summarized these first two verses. So if you would, just listen to these several sentences this morning as we conclude. He writes, "So it is true of all Christians, wherever they may be scattered abroad throughout the earth, they form one race in virtue of a new and divine birth. They are sojourners, pilgrims, strangers. Their citizenship is in heaven because that's their real home. They owe all that they are to the providence and provision of God, who sanctifies them by his Spirit and who saves them by the work of his Son." You hear the three members there? "Therefore, as Christians, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, redeemed by the Son, we're to remember with humble gratitude that for all we have, we're indebted to the mercy of God the Father. In all that we are, we should depend upon the sanctifying influence of God the Holy Spirit. And in all that we do, we should seek to glorify God the Son. Then, too, we may expect that in all our experience, grace and mercy, as Peter says here, will be multiplied to us as well." Amen. Father, as we conclude these moments, pondering these few words from Peter and pondering this great subject of your salvation to your people, we pray, Lord, that the truth of this would find residence in our hearts and minds. May it indeed do what you intend your truth to do for all who are yours. Encourage, strengthen, challenge, confirm us in this faith. And we pray, Father, that the confidence that it brings will simply inspire us, as it has so many myriads before us, to live faithfully before you. "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.